If you want to go ahead and be turning to our first scripture today, it's in Luke, the 22nd chapter. Luke chapter 22. How many of you have invited someone for Resurrection Sunday next week? Come on, raise your hands. Alright, the rest of you better get busy. We want to fill the assembly of the saints with the high praises of God. Amen? Amen. So let's everybody do our part, okay? I'm going to go ahead and pray before we begin this morning. Father God, I thank You for this day, Lord. We know that there are no holy days that are so important to You as one being more holy than another. Lord, yet there are expectations within the body of Christ. And so, Lord, today, take us, Lord, into a deeper understanding of Your Word and in this season, Lord, where we are. Lord, continue, Lord, to deal with our hearts about our entire lives being given over to You in the stewardship and the management of that which You have entrusted to us. I thank You for this day. I thank You for the people of God. I thank You for the visitors who have come out today, Lord. We just praise You, Lord, for every life that has come into this place today. And right now, the body of Christ here at Faith Harvest, we join together in unity of Spirit as we pray and ask, Lord Jesus, we stand in the authority of Your name and we just say, Lord, we establish by faith Your Word in this place, Your will in this place. We ask that You would bring us into perfect unity. Lord, in this moment, let it be like the upper room where they were all in one accord. And Lord, Your Word says that You're a wall around us, a wall of protection. So in agreement with You, we stand in authority against every demonic spirit, every spirit of darkness that would seek to hinder the Word today and would hinder those who have come in from going forward with You, from surrendering totally to You. We stand against You, devils of darkness. We tell You, You have no authority in this place. We look to You, Father God, in the name of Jesus. We thank You. We glorify the Lamb of God today for the cross and for the resurrection, for the outpoured Holy Spirit which we have received. And Lord, today I ask that You would just give me clarity of thought, clarity of speech. And Lord, that Your Word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, would go in and divide soul from spirit. And Lord, that You would minister life in this place. You would take us into a deeper walk with You. Let everyone leave here today knowing that they have encountered the Spirit of the risen Lord. We thank You for that. We thank You for Your presence. And we ask that You would assist us now. Holy Spirit, You're the teacher, the Word says. I ask that I would fade into the background. Jesus, You would be displayed because, Holy Spirit, You say that You take that which is of Jesus and You reveal it. So reveal truth in Your Word today. We'll praise You and give You glory for everything that's said and done. In Jesus' name, amen. I had not planned on continuing the series today. And indeed, I won't really be talking about stewardship. We've covered many things in the last few weeks. We've talked about the stewardship of our entire life, our resources, our finances, our time, the gifts and callings. Everything belongs to God, and then we are called to, it's entrusted to us, and we're called to manage it as good stewards in the household of God. And so we've been building on that. And because this is traditionally what the church calls Palm Sunday, this is when we begin the week looking towards Resurrection Sunday, and it's the time when Jesus came into Jerusalem on the back of the donkey and the people worshipped Him with palm branches and throwing their cloaks on the ground so that they would honor Him as He came in, and they shouted, Hosanna, which means save now, looking to Him to be the Messiah and the King. I was thinking on that and seeking the Lord for the Word for this week as we look towards next week and the resurrection. And so the message did not begin as part of the series. And then I went to Amy and I said, how about changing the titles from like the stewardship of life number one, keep those titles but put a subtitle with each one, because today is the stewardship of life number four, sweat drops of blood, because you cannot divorce the message today from what we've been talking about for the past 3 weeks, and so they go together. I will only mention stewardship a time or two as we're going into this, but it nevertheless, it builds upon what we've been looking at for the last few weeks. Amen? So, sweat drops of blood, we know where that phrase would be found, and we're going to be in Luke 22. But I want to ask you before we go any further, do you know that when you say, I want to follow Jesus, that you're really saying a lot? We say we want to be like Him. Do we really consider what that means? We say, Lord Jesus, I want to follow You. And Jesus came walking by the Sea of Galilee, and He looked at Peter, and He looked at the fishermen, and He said, follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men. And straightway they left their nets, and they followed Him. There's just an amazing statement there. We're not given any further details, but that they recognized the voice of God in Christ, and that they left their nets, and they followed Him. Now, to follow Him means sometimes something perhaps a little different than what we think today when we say we want to follow Him. We want to follow Him and say, Lord, we believe in You and we love You. Bless us. But how many of you know that to follow Jesus means that just like those disciples, you're going to have to follow Him everywhere that He goes? And even spiritually speaking, when we look in the Word of God, you're going to be following Him in the places where He went and the same places that He led His disciples. Now, we're not going to all of those places today, but I think about how many different things I've followed in my life, even during the seasons when I was saying, I want to follow You, Lord. And you'll find yourself perhaps in this category today. You know, I'm not suggesting that you listen to secular music. I'm just mentioning something from years past. How many of you remember, and you probably have to be my age to remember this, but how many of you remember an old song, a love song, I guess you would call it a love song, called Elusive Dreams? And the chorus says, I know you're tired of following, this is the man speaking to the woman, I know you're tired of following my elusive dreams and schemes, for they're only fleeting things, my elusive dreams. And I heard that song when I was a kid, and so it stuck in my mind. And every time, you know, before this surrender to the call of God on my life, and Maggie doesn't even know this, but there are so many times that I look back and I've appreciated how she has been such a faithful wife. And she was talking about this morning early in the service about how she would watch for when I would come home and how we watch for the return of the Lord. And we follow. We follow. And she followed me. She followed me in some crazy places before I got it right. You know? And not that I have it all right, but before I got my eyes on Jesus. You know, I was subject to some crazy schemes and dreams. I'm a dreamer by nature. I am a dreamer, and I confess that to you. The Lord said to deal with me. Now, He gives us spiritual dreams, but in the natural, we can dream some pretty crazy things, can't we? And I know that some of the men and women, but especially some of the men in this place, will probably say, yeah, I've had some pretty crazy dreams, and they fell through. And you know, I've followed after elusive dreams and schemes. But if you're going to follow after Jesus, you're going to leave elusive dreams and schemes. And you're going to follow after the Master. And when you follow after the Master, He's going to lead you into some places that are tough. Because He's going to take you everywhere that He took His disciples. And this week begins as we look towards Resurrection Sunday. Today is the triumphal entry. And they followed Him as He entered into Jerusalem. And they shouted, Hosanna. And then along the way, He stopped on the crest of a hill and He looked out over Jerusalem. And just for a moment, we get in that Scripture, we get a glimpse of the deity, the Godhead in Christ, because He speaks as one who has lived outside of time. And He begins to cry, and it says, strong tears. He wept hard over the city as He looked at it, and He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you. He was speaking as God. How often I would have gathered you as a mother gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. And He wept over Jerusalem. And then we find Him early in the week cleansing the temple for the second time in His ministry. Going in and driving out money changers. And if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to follow Him in some places where there are enemies of God. And God is going to be even cleansing that temple in your life. There's going to be this upsetting that happens because He doesn't leave things the same. And then He begins during the week to teach prophetically about the end times and the things that we need to be open-eyed and that we need to be watchful and wise and looking for. And then we find on Thursday night, we find the Passover supper, and we find Him meeting with the disciples and breaking bread and instituting what we call the Lord's Supper today. And then Judas running out to betray Him. And immediately after that, or quickly after that, we find Him at the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where we're going to be today. We're not going to follow Him through all of these places today, but we're going to follow Him to Gethsemane today. After Gethsemane, Judas comes and betrays Him with a kiss, and He's taken away by His enemies to be crucified. He stands before Pilate, the king standing before a king. Either way you want to look at it. The true king standing silent before an earthly king. And then you find Him taking the place of Barabbas as the people shout, "Crucify Him." And then the crucifixion itself. This is the heart of the gospel. Now I want you to go with me to Gethsemane. Luke chapter 22, verse 39. Because if you're going to follow Jesus, and this applies to your stewardship in every part of your life, you see, you want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, the only way to be filled with the Holy Spirit, besides going to Him in faith and asking, and He does not deny, to walk in that then is to walk as Jesus did and to follow Him. And if He leads you into a Gethsemane, you can't shrink back and leave Him there. You must go with Him. Luke 22, verse 39. Coming out, He went to the Mount of Olives as He was accustomed, and His disciples also followed Him. When He came to the place, He said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And He was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and He knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is Your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but Yours be done." Then an angel appeared to Him from heaven, strengthening Him. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. Then His sweat became as great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When He rose up from prayer and had come to His disciples, He found them sleeping from sorrow. Then He said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while He was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss Him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around Him saw what was going to happen, they said to Him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And He touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, captains of the temple, and the elders who had come to Him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." There was another garden, you know. We begin and began. We have our beginning in the Garden of Eden. We find a similar situation, a similar set of circumstances in the sense that garden was a literal garden. It was a real garden. There was a garden. It was an enclosed area with an entry. We know that because we know that when Adam and Eve were expelled, the entryway was barred by angels with flaming swords. There was a garden, and in that garden was placed a man who is called the first Adam in the New Testament. The first Adam failed. The first Adam sinned. And through him, sin entered into the human race. And now Jesus comes to the garden. He is called the last Adam in the Word of God. And He comes to overthrow the works of the enemy. He comes to undo what the first Adam did. And so where Adam failed in the first garden, Christ triumphs in the second garden. In the first garden, the serpent came. I heard Maggie telling someone the other day, and Genesis is her area of expertise. Satan, as he possessed the serpent was a beast of the field, not a beast of the garden. He was an intruder in the garden. As he came into the garden, he came possessed by Satan, if you will. And because we know he was not an animal like we know today that crawled on the ground. He was a different sort of beast. When he came into the garden, and he was animated by the voice of Satan, and he spoke and he tempted Eve first, and then Eve, and then following Adam, fell into sin. And then he was cursed and was forced to go on his belly for the rest of his days. But nevertheless, there was a garden and the serpent entered. He was an intruder. And here we find the last Adam in the second garden. And once again, after he has prayed, the serpent comes. The Bible says that Satan entered into Judas and motivated his heart to betray the Son of God. And here comes the intruder into the garden in order to betray the Son of God. But the first Adam failed, but the last Adam, and he's called the last Adam for a reason. Sometimes we fail, with carelessness, we call him the second Adam, that Christ is the second Adam. No, Christ is not the second Adam. Because to have a second Adam applies that there could be a third Adam. No, there is the first Adam, and then there's the last Adam, because there's no need for one to redeem us after this one came. Christ is the last Adam. He is the only one that's needed to undo the work of the enemy. And so where the first Adam failed, the second Adam triumphed in the garden. It doesn't look like a triumph to us as we read this story. But I want to remind you that in the first garden, the first prophecy that was ever given on planet Earth was spoken. And it wasn't spoken to man, it was spoken to the serpent, but man got to hear it so that he could benefit from the knowledge of it. To the serpent, the Lord God said, and you don't have to turn there, but this is in Genesis 3, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head. Who is that? The seed or the offspring, the Messiah that's to come of the woman. He shall bruise your head, speaking to the serpent, and you shall bruise his heel. And now here in the second garden, as we see what is happening, the things that are taking place, we see this bruising taking place. This bruising of both is about to happen. Here in Gethsemane, we find the beginning of these bruisings, and it has continued on to the cross of Calvary. And I would have you understand this morning that the cross does not just happen at Calvary. Oh, praise God for the cross of Calvary, this literal event that took place in time and space, where the Son of God was crucified. I'm speaking to the church today, the body of Jesus Christ, but maybe you're here today and you're seeking and you don't know Him. You need to understand today that the love of God was manifest on the cross of Calvary. That no other way has been made for your salvation. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but upon Jesus on the cross of Calvary, God laid upon Him your sins and my sins that we might be free when we put our faith in Him. But the cross is more than just the event on Calvary. The cross is something that is within the heart of God. The Bible says that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. That means before the earth was ever created, that the wound was in the heart of God. That this was knowledge, that God who dwells outside of time and space was already looking upon a hill that He would create, upon which He would come, and He would wrap Himself in flesh, and He would take the sins of the world upon Himself as He died upon the cross. And Jesus came on the scene, God in human flesh, and He was a crucified man from the very beginning. Before He ever went to Calvary, He lived a crucified life because He was dead to self. He only did, He said, what He saw the Father doing. Amen? And He set the pattern for us. Here in the garden, all the hosts of hell are gathered. Every imaginable force that you could imagine is of darkness is gathered against the Son of God. Gathered for the destruction of one thing. The destruction of the seed of the woman. He is the seed of the woman promised in the Garden of Eden. And here in this garden, the forces of darkness are arrayed and they have come. What do they do? They do the same thing that they do in your life, because the goal is to get Jesus to quit. The goal is to stop Him from going to the cross. The same thing with you and me. The goal of demonic spirits, the goal of the enemy of your soul is to get you to quit. To get you to not follow through with God. To not surrender your heart to Him. To not walk in the things of God. And so here all of these forces are gathered. Now those who are students on Sunday night, you'll understand this tonight and next Sunday night. I'm not going to go into it this morning, but as these demonic forces are gathered, there are many types. There are the archon, which are principalities. There are the exousia, which are powers. There are cosmocrators, which are rulers of darkness. And there are demonic spirits, which are of another sort. And they are seeking to overthrow God's plan. In fact, before this happened, before He went to the garden, Jesus had made this announcement. He said to the disciples, He said, behold. And I want you to listen closely because this is going to be important in a few moments. He said, behold, the prince of this world comes, or the ruler of this world comes, but he has nothing in me. Who is he speaking of? The Bible calls Satan the ruler of this world. Jesus said, behold, the ruler of this world is coming. How's he coming? He's coming in Judas to betray him and to set him up for the crucifixion, even though it has been foreordained by the counsel of God in eternity past. Satan is the pawn that is being used, and Satan is seeking to stop it from happening. He is trying to stop the Son of God from being obedient to the Father. So here we find these satanic forces are gathered. Jesus says, behold, the prince of this world comes, but he has nothing in me. How many of you can say, don't even begin to raise your hand. How many of you can say, behold, the prince of this world comes, but he has nothing in me. Praise God if we have a clean slate before the Lord this morning, but how many times in our life can we say, he has nothing in me? I've not opened the door to the enemy in any place in my life. How many of you know that this is a war that we're in? Truly, this is a war. It's amazing the people who come to the Lord and who want to serve God and don't want you to talk about the devil, don't want you to talk about demonic things. It's kind of like if we decide as a nation that we're going to go to war and our soldiers are in uniform and they're following their generals, but the general calls them together and he has this big chalkboard and he begins to say, now this is what the enemy is trying to do, and he begins to describe the tactics of the enemy so that the people in battle will know how to attack. And the soldiers all say, oh, don't talk to us about the enemy. We don't want to know about the enemy. Well, how do you go to war against the enemy if you don't know about the enemy? Now, we don't glorify the enemy and we don't lift him up. We lift Jesus up. But he said, I don't want you to be ignorant of his devices. And I would tell you this morning that he has devices, he has schemes, and for many of you today, you're in the middle of a very intense battle, and the enemy has arrayed his forces against you. You're coming. You say, I'm going to follow Jesus. Well, some of you, if you haven't already, some of you right now are being led, and you're going to follow him right into Gethsemane. Because the enemy wants to stop the work of God in your life. And all hell will be arrayed against you, and if you don't know what you have in the Son of God, you will not be able to walk in victory and in power over Him. For some of you today, they gather, these forces gather, and their purpose is for you to quit. They wanted Jesus to quit. You know, as humans, and I would go into details, but I won't from my own past, but we like heroes. You know, we glorify success, but we slip a lot of times into this worldly category as believers, and we get mixed up. We begin to glorify success by the world's terms of success. We begin to put people on pedestals, and we begin to glorify the Olympic medal, or we begin to glorify, you know, the King Arthur type, or the hero that comes in, the Rambo, or whoever it may be. We idolize great victors. Everyone wants someone that's bigger than life. You know, we want the Ben-Hurs in the world. The Princess Dianas and all of the glory and the fame, only to find that they're not really bigger than life, and they never were what the public built them up to be. And yet we're mesmerized by public success. In contrast to that, the world doesn't take much notice of a man sweating blood. The world doesn't take much notice of a man who is agonizing in grief, who seems to be being overcome, who is being attacked, and who is the enemy of all of those around him just about. Nobody likes him. The world doesn't see that as glory. The world doesn't see that as fame. Doesn't see that as bigger than life. The world notices the one who comes riding onto the field in shining armor. But in the kingdom of God, and this is where you and I find ourselves, there is no knight in shining armor who has not first sweat blood in Gethsemane, who hasn't battled the powers of darkness. Don't think for a moment that hell is not real. If you've ever doubted that hell was real, then follow Jesus to Gethsemane. If you doubt that hell is real, go to Gethsemane and ask the Lord what this is all about. Follow Him into the garden where evil spirits are trying to stop Him from going to Calvary because He is going there to redeem the lost souls of man who are bent upon destruction, who are children of the devil, the Bible says, and who are being taken towards their ultimate destruction, which is hell. Don't think that hell is not real, because if hell is not real, what is He doing agonizing in the garden? What is the purpose of His being there? There is no purpose. If hell is not real, don't think for a moment that evil spirits are not real. This is why He came. Here in Gethsemane, and we will draw this closer to home now as we move along. Here in Gethsemane is settled the issue of the will. Jesus came because it would take a perfect man, a perfect Lamb of God, to make atonement for sin, to offer the perfect sacrifice in order to save us. To save us from what? From hell. If there is no hell, why do we find Him here in this garden? What penalty is He satisfying? And why is all of hell trying so hard to stop Him? All of Satan and his forces again are motivating Judas to betray Him in order to change the plan of God and in order to cause Jesus to not follow through with the will of God. It's all about obedience. Perhaps you've been struggling with this in your walk with God. Maybe God has called you to move forward in a deeper walk with Him. And maybe you've been struggling with His will. Maybe you've been struggling with an issue of obedience. And I'm going to share something with you this morning that I pray that you will, your eyes, your spiritual eyes right now will be tuned and open to the Lord, because I believe that He wants you to see something clear in the Word, perhaps stated in a way that you've not seen it before. In the middle of this story, in the middle of this teaching, in the middle of a message about Gethsemane, I'm going to ask you a question. I would ask you this morning, question that you will have a perfectly logical answer to, a yes, I'm sure. But do you know what Satanism is? Do you know what Satanism is? And I'm sure all of you would say yes, of course you do. Do you know how many forms that it may take? Because Satanism takes many forms, not always called by the name of Satanism. The occult is part of Satanism. Spiritualism is part of Satanism. Freemasonry is part of Satanism. False religions and cults are part of Satanism. New Age is part of Satanism. Unitarianism is part of Satanism. Luciferianism, the Kabbalah, as that's Madonna's newest little trend, as she's into Jewish Kabbalah, that's occultism, and it is Satanism. Witchcraft is Satanism. But there are also forms of Satanism that don't acknowledge Him by name, you understand. There are many other kinds of Satanism because He's subtle. You know, He will lure those that He can into those things that are obviously Satanism because some people don't care, and because they have leaned in that direction so long that they have dulled their senses to the things of God. But if He can, He will get a believer to follow Him to be a Satanist without ever knowing that they're a Satanist. And I want to show you how deceptively simple this is. And how many people, how many times in your own life perhaps, and in my life, we have been subject to Satanism. See, Satan doesn't care if you don't use his name as long as you will do his will. He doesn't care if you don't use his name as long as you will do his will. Now, we may come back to this passage, so if you want to keep your place there, but I want you to turn to two places. I want you to turn to John, the 14th chapter, verse 30. John 14, verse 30. We're going to read the scripture that I quoted a moment ago because I want you to see it. I don't want you to take my word for it. John 14, verse 30. Jesus has been talking with His disciples. It's after He has washed their feet, after the Passover supper. He says in verse 30, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and He has nothing in me. Now, in other places, this is identified as Satan. You don't have to turn back there, but in the passage that we read in Luke 22, He says that this is your hour and the power of darkness. This time as He goes into Gethsemane and is led to the crucifixion. Here He says the ruler of this world is coming and He has nothing in me. Now I'm just trying to establish something here. Who is what does the Bible call the ruler of this world? Now, maybe if you're new to the things of God, you're getting confused right now. You're like, whoa, where is God in this? God is absolute ruler of the whole universe. But because of sin, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, there was a dominion that came in. Satan was given, or usurped the authority of God. And he has sway over the hearts of men until you come to Jesus. And I know for some of you, if you've never heard this before, this sounds like a hard thing because Jesus said you're either in one kingdom or another. He didn't say you're somewhere in the middle. He said that until you come to Him, your father is the devil. You've been blinded by darkness. He came that you might be rescued from that, taken from the kingdom of darkness, and become a son or daughter of God. Amen. And so, He has identified that the ruler of this world system, not the universe, not the planet, but the world system is Satan. Satan governs over the systems of the world. Now ultimately God is working all things for His purposes, but Jesus calls Him the ruler of this world. I want you to turn over to not the Gospel of John, but 1 John, one of three letters over near the book of Revelation toward the end of the New Testament. 1 John. And these aren't scriptures that are foreign to you. I know. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 15 through 16. Do not love the world. Now again, this in the Greek is the world system. The same world, same word that he uses when he says Satan is the ruler of this world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We've been talking for 4 weeks, counting today, about the stewardship of our lives. And I'm asking you this morning, what do you love so much? What do you love so much that you cannot yield yourself body, soul, and spirit entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ to be used by Him? Do not love the world system or the things in the world system. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And if the love of the Father is not in you, who do you belong to? Verse 16, for all that is in the world, he describes the system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. How many of us deal with pride? How many of us deal with the lust of the flesh? Always wanting more, more, the lust of the eyes, having to build our own kingdom. And God's saying, I've entrusted it all to you to be managed for me. Now be obedient to me in your giving, in your time, in your talents, in your gifts, your abilities, everything that we've talked about for all of these world and these weeks. And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So the ruler of this world is Satan. And he says, do not love this world. This is the most subtle form of Satanism that there is. Satanism is when you do the will of the ruler of this world and you love the world rather than the things of God. This is so important when we consider what we do with our life. Brothers and sisters, in Gethsemane, decisions are made. In Gethsemane, the will of God is chosen over the voices of the world, voices of demon spirits. Imagine the disappointment of the disciples. They are overcome with anxiety and fear. They thought they had their King Arthur, their bigger-than-life hero, their knight in shining armor to overthrow Rome and to rescue them. No more domination, no more taxes, no more humiliation for Israel. You know, when He came on the scene, first things that the Lord did was He preached about the kingdom of God and He cast out demons and He healed those who were sick. It was an exciting time, wasn't it? He was bigger than life. He was like their King Arthur. He was the hero who had come to rescue Israel. But then somewhere in the middle of His ministry of 3 years, His words begin to change. It's not that He stops doing the works of God. It's not that He stops doing the will of the Father. But He begins to interject some things that they can't understand because their ears cannot hear the things of God. And He begins to say, I'm going to be delivered to wicked men and I'm going to be killed and I'm going to be buried and raised on the third day. How can this happen to our hero? Don't you hate it when the preacher keeps talking about dying to self? And if Jesus did all the exciting things, but He kept saying, you know, the ultimate end is, I'm going to die, be raised again. That's what He's after in you and me, spiritually. And what about the angels? Because certainly they're looking on this scene. Jesus said, didn't you know I can call upon my Father and He would send 12 legions of angels? And here the angels look upon this scene. They have watched. They have looked down through the ages over every aspect of man's life upon this planet. All of God's interactions and His dealings with man. And they are not prepared for what they see in this garden. What have they seen in the past? Well, as far back as we know that they saw their brother angels rebel against God. They saw them rise up in defiance against the God of the heavens and the earth. And they saw as God took their rebel brothers and cast them out of heaven with great force and great might. Because God is always victorious. He rules and He cannot be defeated. Amen? And what else did they see? They saw Joshua facing the enemies in battle. And this humble man of God, this ordinary man, but man who had faith and who had great courage in the things of God. They saw Joshua speak to the sun. Imagine the angels looking on as Joshua spoke to the sun in the middle of a battle, in a war, and said, Sun, stand still. And the sun stops moving in the heavens. Until the war is won. Because God honored the words of a godly man and would not see him defeated. This is what the angels have seen. And praise God, those are things that encourage us because faith is what pleases God and He does honor faith. But just because He honors faith and you walk in victory doesn't mean there aren't places like Gethsemane that look to the world like defeat. What else have the angels seen? They saw the enemy army of Assyria come against the nation of Israel. And they saw God dispatch one of them, an angel of God. And in one night, this angel slew 185,000 of the armies of Assyria. This is what the angels had seen. They had seen Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego because they would not bow down to an idol, cast into a fiery furnace. And then saw the pre-incarnate Christ that they're now seeing in the garden, sweating great drops of blood. They saw Him walking in the furnace with the three Hebrew children and then bring them out alive. That's what they've seen. What else have the angels seen? They saw Daniel thrown into a lion's den for refusing to deny Jehovah. And the mouths of the lions were stopped and he was brought out alive. They saw David stand before Goliath. A young man with a sling and some rocks taking down one of the Nephilim, one of the giants in the land. They had seen Jesus, this glorious King, that they had known upon the throne of God, that they had known in the portals of heaven, who laid aside His crown and took on the form of human servanthood. They had seen Him defeat Satan in the wilderness with nothing but the Word of God upon His lips. They saw Him in the boat asleep, as the disciples were panicking and afraid because there was a great storm coming that would have shipwrecked them all. And He arose and said, Peace, be still. The storm ceased. That's what the angels had seen. But now, the angels of God see what their eyes have never seen before. The Ancient of Days, robed in human flesh, on His knees in a garden, with enemies approaching on the outside, sweating, in such anxiety that great drops of blood are falling out of the pores of his skin onto the ground. And God does not rescue him, his favored only begotten son. Praying for strength to do the will of God, even though that will involves the horror of crucifixion and separation from the Father. Here we see the olive press, which is what Gethsemane means. The situation that crushes the man or the woman of God in order to conform you to the will of God so that the oil of God's Spirit can flow through your life. Jesus was about to go to Calvary. He would become the sacrifice for sin. Here He makes a choice that would have repercussions throughout all of eternity. Here the Ancient of Days, who could appear in the Old Covenant as the angel of the Lord, who could be in a burning bush, who could be in a pillar of fire by night and cloud by day, who could be in the water that gushed forth from the rock. Here, the one who had been in eternity past, uncreated, God Himself, takes on human flesh to be tortured, beaten, to be scarred and wounded. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, His will comes into line once again with the perfect will of God, that throughout all of eternity He will wear this robe of flesh. Though it will be changed and glorified, He will sit upon the throne of God after He ascends as a man. And He will identify with sinful humanity and bear our sins. Physically, He goes to the cross. Bear with me, I don't want to go long, but I want you to see the rest of this. We go to the cross too, the Bible says. Now, we go a different way and for a different reason. He went there physically, spiritually, and a word that's called vicariously. If you don't know what that means, vicariously means substitute. He went there on your behalf, so He was your substitute on the cross. He went there physically, He went there spiritually, He went there vicariously. He went there physically to suffer a cruel death. We don't go to the cross for that reason. That's not the reason that we go to the cross. Now, we may be called upon to lay down our lives for the Lord, but we go to the cross to be joined to Him because we can't suffer for the sins of the world. We go there physically to suffer. We go there physically following Him. We go there spiritually. He went there spiritually to be separated from the Father, to bear the sins of the world. We don't go there for that reason because we can't bear the sins of the world. He went there to be separated from the Father. We go there to be joined to the Father. He went there vicariously on behalf of others as a substitute. We can't do that. We go there to receive what He did and to be joined to Him. Now listen to this. He went to Gethsemane, and this is what the rest of this message is like, or is about. This is what the Lord was showing me. He went to Gethsemane that He might be strengthened to go to the cross. Listen at the order here. He went to Gethsemane first, that He might obey the will of the Father, and God would strengthen Him to go to the cross. We go to the cross so that we can go then to Gethsemane in reverse order. And I'll explain what I mean by that. See, for Him, crucifixion of the will was first. Calvary was second. But for us, because we can do nothing apart from Him, we can't operate with a crucified will. We can't yield our will to Him until we first come in faith to the cross and we're joined to Him. Then we lay down our wills and our life. We live a crucified life. It's called sanctification. Then we're able to go to Gethsemane. But what I want you to see is Jesus went to Gethsemane first so that He could go to the cross. We go to the cross first so that we can go to Gethsemane. But either way you look at it, we are not exempt from Gethsemane. For us, we cannot crucify our wills. We must go to Calvary and be joined to Him and let Him come in and change us so that we might have our wills crucified and become like Him. In other words, you don't go to Gethsemane for salvation. You go to the cross for salvation. You go to Gethsemane for the will of God in each area of your life. This is where you apply the cross, is in Gethsemane. You see, the thief on the cross, he escaped Gethsemane altogether. That wasn't a good thing. Don't think that escaping Gethsemane is a good thing. Thief on the cross found salvation hanging on the cross and cried out to God, cried out to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He didn't go to Gethsemane. He looked to Jesus for salvation. But you see, you may say, yeah, he didn't go to Gethsemane. He suffered on the cross. He died on the cross, the thief did. Oh, he died on the cross for nothing. I pray that you're following me. Jesus didn't die on the cross for nothing. He died on the cross for purpose. The thief died on the cross because of the repercussions of his own sins. But he found salvation in Jesus while he was hanging on the cross. But he missed Gethsemane. He didn't get to bypass it. He missed Gethsemane that would have come in his life. He missed the laying down of his will to follow the Lord and to know what God's will would be for his life. To live a life pleasing to God. To live a life of victory. To live a life walking with God. Being a testimony for Christ in the earth. So here in the garden, Jesus sweats great drops of blood. Not for fear of dying. I hope you understand that. Jesus was not in anxiety and fear of dying. He didn't sweat great drops of blood because he was afraid of the cross. Because that would have made him a coward, and cowardice is sin. And there was no sin in Christ. But the struggle was with the nature of the death. That he was now going before the one he knew as Father. But this time he wasn't going before him as Father. For the first time, you got to understand, this is Jesus who took on human flesh, who lived outside of time and space. And now, he's never known time. And now for 33 years, his life is measured by hours and minutes and days and months and years. And now in this final week of his life on earth, time is ticking by. And he is approaching the time in time and space when he is going to hang on the cross. And for the first time, he is going to be before his Father, with his Father not being there as Father, but being there as the judge of the universe and the judge who executes wrath upon sin. He's going to be in the courtroom of God. And every sin of every person throughout all of time and history is going to become guilty of. He who knew no sin was made sin for you and me. But Gethsemane is what comes before a man gives his greatest gift to the world. And I speak to men and women here when I say a man. Gethsemane, now listen, this applies to you and your walk with God. Gethsemane is what comes before a man gives his greatest gift to God and to the world. Jesus is about to give his greatest gift, and what is it? Himself. Bowing to the will of God to be used by God. Gethsemane is what comes before a man or woman of God gives his or her greatest gift. Are you a steward? I take this very seriously. I'm asking you this morning, are you a steward? We've talked about stewardship. It's a requirement. We're not our own. We're bought with a price. And everything we are and have belongs to God, including our life. He loved us so much. He promises freedom. He promises liberty, deliverance from sin. And we come to Him and we say we believe. How inconsistent is it that we would say, "Lord, we believe and we receive this from You, but it's still all mine. My life is mine. I'll live it the way I want to. I won't honor commitment. I won't follow through. I won't follow You by laying down my life." Gethsemane is what comes before a man or woman of God gives his or her greatest gift to God and to the world. You want to be used by God? You want to walk in the things of God? You'll go to Gethsemane. You won't make it happen. You can't create it. If you do, it won't be genuine. But God will lead you through difficult decisions. And every Gethsemane is a testing of whether you will say, Lord, not my will, but yours. Not my will, but yours. Nevertheless, Lord, if this cup cannot pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but yours. The divine cup is bitter. The divine cup is bitter until it's passed. But it leads to life. Jesus was also experiencing something else that you will experience. Gethsemane is the place of discerning through silence. What do I mean by that? We have no record that God spoke at all. How many times do we have record that Jesus was involved in something or doing something and God spoke from heaven? The Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him." Here Jesus is crying out in agony. He's saying, "Father, I'll do Your will, but is there any other way than this? Is there any other way than me being separated from You? Having the sins of the world laid upon me. Being guilty of sin. The Holy Son of God. Being guilty of sin." And sometimes God's silence is His answer. Listen to me closely, because I don't believe God would have given me this message if there wasn't at least one person in here who's going through their Gethsemane. Sometimes God's silence is His answer. Jesus is crying out because Jesus has known. Do you understand? He has already told the disciples what the will of God is. He has already announced that He's going to the cross. He already knows. And in this moment, He is Son of God, but He's also Son of man. There's no sin in this, but He says, "Father, is there any other way?" Son of man speaks. "Father, is there any other way?" Son of God speaks. "Oh, but Father, Your will and Your will alone." And you know what God does? God doesn't answer. He doesn't change the plan, because Jesus knows the plan. He's God. He sends an angel to strengthen Him. He sends an angel to strengthen Him. And right now in your Gethsemane, God will strengthen you. You already know what the will of God is. He will strengthen you. His silence is your answer. Now, when this angel came to strengthen Jesus, it's amazing how the enemy of our soul tries to twist the Word of God. And you know how he tries to pervert the gospel of Christ? He does it by lowering Christ and elevating man. Lowering Christ and elevating man. Now, I'm not trying to pick on anybody, but I want you to hear this. The Mormon Church teaches that in this moment, Adam came into the garden, that the first Adam came into the garden to strengthen Jesus. Because Mormonism believes that Adam, Jesus, and Lucifer are all the same type of created beings, that Jesus is not the uncreated Son of God, that they're all created beings, and that they had a council together, and the whole thing was a plan. And that sin was not wrong, that sin was God's plan, and Adam took his part in that, and it was the will of God for him to sin. And that the serpent coming into the garden, that Satan coming into the garden, that was God's will too. That was Lucifer. He had come from heaven to do the will of God, because it was all part of the divine plan. And then Jesus going to the cross was the other created being from heaven going to the cross, part of the plan, equal with Lucifer and Satan. And in the garden, Satan comes and he ministers to Jesus and strengthens him. Adam does. Can you imagine? What? Can you imagine? Adam, who brought sin into the world, the first Adam, coming into the garden to strengthen the Almighty Son of God? No man can strengthen Christ. No created being, other than the angels of God who are ministering spirits, going, speaking, and ministering the Word of God. God strengthened him by an angel. And now, we see the knight in shining armor with blood all over his robe, kneeling in the garden, yielding to the will of God. Now, you understand he really is our knight in shining armor. He's coming again with the host of heaven in victory, great power. But the kingdom of God is an upside down kingdom. In the kingdom of God, greatness is found in serving. Strength and power are found in humility, where you have to bend low in order to stand tall, where you renounce ownership of everything that you have in order to receive everything, where there must be a Gethsemane before there can be a great victory. He truly is Lord. Truly is Lord. He's going to follow through with His mission from this garden as He leaves with drops of blood falling from His skin in anguish so that you and I could be saved. You say, is this true? Maybe you're new. Is this true? Yes, this is true. I mean, it would be true regardless of whether it's ever happened to anybody else or not, but I read the story of a man whose son was imprisoned. And when the father found out that his son was in prison, it created such anguish. He fell in such anguish and he struggled in such emotional pain that his pores bursted forth sweat that was bloody as it came from him. Imagine the Son of God knowing that He's going to bear the sins of the world. God says that we are stewards and everything that we have and are is held in trust. When you hear the sweet voice of Christ calling you to a deeper walk, my friend, there will be a Gethsemane. There will be a place of crushing. There will be an olive press as He changes you and produces His servant. The question is, how will you respond to Gethsemane? How will you respond to Gethsemane? The praise team would come. Perhaps you've made commitments. Maybe you've made commitments. Maybe you keep making commitments in the flesh. Maybe you quit drugs yesterday and there's still a stretch ahead of you. Maybe you're tempted and you're in a marriage relationship. How are you going to honor your commitment? How are you going to remain faithful? Maybe you failed and you need to start over. You need the forgiveness that Christ offers. Maybe God has identified in your heart that you've been a poor steward of your life. You're in Gethsemane. You either choose His will or you don't. Maybe He's called you to follow Him in ministry. And we're all called to follow Him in ministry of one form or another. I want to leave you with these words today. You may not do it physically, but this is the heart of the message. Sweat drops of blood. Sweat drops of blood. Agonize if necessary. Be obedient to God. Sweat drops of blood. You'll never be the man or woman of God that you're called to be if you won't sweat drops of blood. If you won't yield, even if it's a struggle like Jacob wrestling with God, how will you ever break free? How will you yield and have the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit to strengthen you and to see you through if you won't yield to His will and be obedient? Maybe you're overcome by pornography. Maybe you're overcome by some sin in some area of your life. Sweat drops of blood. The Bible says that he who has suffered has been done with sin, is through with sin. What does he mean by that? He means exactly about Gethsemane. That's what he means. If you've suffered, if you've struggled, if you have been there and you've agonized over it and you've said, I choose the will of God, and you allow the breaking and the crushing to take place, unless you can sweat drops of blood, you'll never keep a commitment to a marriage. You'll never keep a commitment in ministry. You'll never walk with God and know the things of God. Now, what I've shared with you today is not pop Christianity. It's not popular Christianity. It's the Bible. It's the Word of God. Satan is real. His forces are real. Every day is the school of the Holy Spirit. God is leading you to yield an area of your life to Him, and in that area, you're in Gethsemane. The harder the struggle, the more God is saying, if you'll yield, I will empower you. You say, it's so hard. That, praise God, that means He is working even harder to get you to be obedient and to yield your will to His. Because He wants to use you. Let's stand. Before we sing, I want to pray. Invite you. The altar is open. If you don't know Jesus, come and let me pray with you that you would yield your life to Him and be born again. If there's a commitment, if there's an area of your life that God is breaking you, don't fight it any longer. Say, nevertheless, Lord, not my will, but yours. Sweat blood. Father, I lift this congregation before you. And I pray, Lord, that you would take us, Lord, as you have already taken many here to the cross, and we've looked upon you in faith, and now you want to take us on in a daily yielding, a daily surrender. Take us to Gethsemane. Let us be found faithful, Lord. I stand this morning against every form of Satanism in the people of God. Lord, that there would be no mixture in our lives, that we wouldn't, Lord, love the things of the world, because that falls under the ruler of darkness. Lord, that we would love you and your word, desire you more than anything else. Help us to yield to you, Lord. Let's